The subject for our meditation today is the Adventist identity crisis. There are so many troubled souls in the Adventist Church today, not sure where they are or even who they are spiritually. Many discovering that some things they have long believed are not entirely true, are wondering if perhaps they have taken on a complete system of error. Did God lead them long ago? Have they for years been walking in a false path? These are some of the questions that are being asked in many minds. I hope to try and answer, or at least indicate the answer, in this meditation. As we review the way God has led in His providence and by His Spirit in the last 2,000 years of history, it is very significant to discover that the seven main divisions of theology have received attention at different periods of time. The promise of Daniel that knowledge would be increased has been a promise fulfilling right through the Christian era. And with the increase of knowledge has come also the increased awareness that some things people thought were knowledge were really error. But there has been progress on the whole. Progress like the tide coming in. Progress on the whole. And the interesting thing is that in church history, different periods of time have been dedicated to different areas of truth. Theology has always been divided into seven major divisions. We speak of them as Christology, which is the truth about Christ, the doctrine of Christ. Theology, which includes the doctrine of the Trinity. Pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Spirit. Anthropology, which is the doctrine of man. Soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. Ecclesiology, which is the doctrine or truth about the church. And finally, eschatology, which means the doctrine of the last things. These are the seven divisions of biblical truth. Christology, theology, pneumatology, anthropology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology. Now, church history falls roughly into those areas of interest. For the first few centuries of the church, until about 325, Christians were preoccupied with the study of the nature of Christ. Who was he? Some went to extremes and came to the conclusion he was just human, particularly the Ebionites. Others went to the extreme of saying he was only divine and not at all human. These were the Docetists. Gregory Nazianzus was one of the prominent names in connection with the truth about Christ's Godhead. Next, the study of Christians moved into theology proper, the study of the nature of God, the Trinity, in short. And Athanasius had perhaps most to do with that. By 350, the Christian church was to some extent out of that doctrinal wood. Then came Augustine with his study of anthropology. Until about 450, we have the church studying the nature of man and the nature of sin. The study of soteriology, or salvation, including the atonement and justification by faith, covered the centuries from the time of Anselm, about 1000 AD, down to the close of the Reformation, about 1600. Then came John Wesley, with his stress on the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctification in particular. Both the Reformers and he were also interested in ecclesiology, a study that paralleled, to some extent, soteriology and pneumatology. But it was only in the 19th century that eschatology came into its own. Remember, eschatology means the science or study of the last things. And until 1844, just about everything that had been said could have been put on a very, very small postcard. Jokingly, it's been said it could all go on the back of a postage stamp. Well, that's an exaggeration. The implication is true that very little had been done in the area of eschatology until the 19th century. Why was it so important that the church should move into this area of study? Because Christ's salvation is a complete salvation, and it includes a salvation for the body as well as the soul. It takes in society as well as individuals. It even includes the redemption of the physical system of the solar system in which we live. If this world were ever to continue as it is now, it would be a type of purgatory. And God has no intention in that regard. The Bible is indeed an Adventist book. There are 2,000 promises, approximately, of the second advent. One verse in every 25 in the New Testament refers to the second coming of Christ. Christ was certainly an Adventist in preaching that theme again and again and again. See Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Mark 13, John 14, 1-3, etc. It's even in his Sermon on the Mount and in his parables. See Matthew 25. The angels are Adventists. They could say to the disciples at the Ascension, "The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." All the prophets were Adventists, all the apostles were Adventists. The first preacher of the Advent is still living and is millenniums old. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, "The Lord cometh." The Lord's Prayer is an Adventist prayer. "Thy kingdom come." The Lord's Supper is an Adventist ordinance. "Keep this till I come." This was the admonition of Jesus. The theme of the second coming is complementary to the theme of the first. Just as an ellipse has two centres, while a circle only has one, the plan of salvation does have two centres, the first and the second advent. One is eschatology inaugurated, though that language itself was not heard before the 20th century. The other is eschatology consummated, only understood again in our century. But my main point is that the study of eschatology in the providence of God was left for the last days. Why was it so significant that it should come in the 19th century? Well, everyone in the churches in the 19th century believed in the second coming of Christ, but most believed it was at least 1,000 years away. This was why the premillennial second advent of Christ was a most important revival of truth. What had happened, while the main scholars of the Reformation had believed in a premillennial coming of Christ, men by the name of Whitby and Vitringa and others in the 18th century began to teach that there would be 1,000 years of bliss before the Lord came back, that things would get better and better, that crime would be banished, poverty would be banished, and the world would know an idyllic existence for at least 10 centuries before men would see the returning Christ. Which meant, of course, that the Second Advent teaching lost its punch altogether. It wouldn't excite you if I told you about something that happened in 1,000 years' time. So it was in the providence of God that the Adventist message was proclaimed in the 19th century, and on both sides of the Atlantic as well as in Europe. Suppose you had been a twin, but didn't know it. You'd been raised by people other than your parents, but at the age of 21, you suddenly discovered that you were a twin. How interested you'd be to find the other twin. Well, let me introduce you to the twins in 19th century eschatology. Adventism, as known in this country, is one. But in the British Isles, there arose the Brethren movement, the twin of Adventism. The Brethren movement that began in the 1800s in Britain is responsible for what the vast majority of fundamentalists now believe about the last things. the secret rapture teaching, the return of the Jews to Palestine, a personal antichrist at Jerusalem, the setting up an image in Jerusalem, an Armageddon there in Palestine, the coming of the East nations, Japan and China, to meet with the Western ones, Russia coming down from the North. All of this teaching originally came from the Brethren Adventists in the 19th century. The pre-tribulation rapture, the any moment appearing of Christ, the separation of the 70th week from the first 69, the return of the Jews to build a temple where sacrifices will be offered again, the 144,000 Jews who at the beginning of the 70th week will go forth to be missionaries for Christ, and yet not offering the gospel of blood, but the gospel of the kingdom, that these Jews will gather out an innumerable multitude of believers, such as set forth in Revelation 7:9, that they'll be successful in gathering out more converts than the Christian church has done with the Holy Spirit in 2,000 years, and that after this last 7 years, Jesus will come back in glory, 7 years after his secret coming, to rapture away his saints, he returns in glory to begin a 1,000 years reign on earth. All this is the teaching, sponsored, created, born by the Adventist twin, the Brethren of the British Isles. It begins with a man called J.N. Darby, one of the greatest men perhaps that ever lived. The head of Scotland Yard towards the end of the 19th century was Sir Robert Anderson. He knew J.N. Darby well. He said, "He's the greatest man I've ever met." And that encomium comes from a man who knew Gladstone and Disraeli, the British Prime Ministers. Well, J.N. Darby was a lawyer, an Irish lawyer. He became a Church of England clergyman. It was a fall off his horse that led him to give very close study to Scripture. Later, he translated the Bible into various languages, for he was a great scholar indeed. Darby began to mix with a group of people who were tired of the union of church and state that was found in the Anglican Church, tired of the system of hierarchy which had caused the priesthood of all believers doctrine to be pushed into the past. So Darwin began a little group in Dublin in 1824, and in Plymouth, England, a similar group began within about a year, and Darby became very, very prominent there. The Brethren movement grew fairly rapidly, and some of the greatest Christians of the 19th and 20th century came out of the Brethren movement. Men like George Mueller, who cared for so many orphans. Men like Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China. Men like Samuel Tregellis, the great Hebraist. The modern scholar F.F. Bruce, perhaps the greatest evangelical scholar in the world. He doesn't believe in the secret rapture, I should add, but he's a member of the Brethren. Men like General Dobie, who cared for Malta during the great siege of World War II. And so we could go on and on. Many, many wonderful Christians have come from the Brethren movement. But it had a rather strange beginning, because there was a revival in emphasis on spiritual gifts in association with the Brethren movement. In the British Isles, men began to talk in terms of the latter rain. They linked pneumatology with eschatology, and rightly so, for the Old Testament had said the Messianic era would be marked by the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit to Old Testament believers was an eschatological affair, and they were right. What they didn't know was that the New Testament would say that the whole New Testament era was eschatological, that the whole New Testament era is the last days. But there in the British Isles, in the 1820s, men began to study and pray about the latter rain, the restoration of spiritual gifts. In Scotland, a preacher by the name of MacLeod Campbell began to preach different to his Presbyterian associates who were Calvinistic. He taught that whosoever will might come, that Christ had died for all, not just for a predestined elect. Some of those who came to hear him were earnest Christians already, and a revival broke out near the city of Glasgow. Certain names are prominent in that revival. There were folks like the Campbells, including Mary and her sister, Isabel, There were folk like the MacDonalds, Margaret MacDonald, and her brothers, who claimed a restoration of spiritual gifts, including the spirit of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and healings. Jane Darby heard about what was happening in Scotland and went there to stay and to observe. Henry Irving, a genius, was preaching in a London church about the restoration of the Spirit and the soon advent of Christ. He too had preached in Scotland. He too was interested in what was happening near Glasgow. Margaret MacDonald was one who gave accounts of visions. Read them. Ever and again she is saying, "I saw, I saw." Sometimes saying what she saw in vision, and sometimes saying what she saw as truth by way of cognizance, conviction. She could speak about, "I saw that the wicked would not stand, that they would be destroyed by the brightness of his presence." What shall we say about these folks, the Campbells and the MacDonalds? We must say they were wonderful Christians. They were not demon-possessed or anything of that nature. There was a cholera outbreak about this time, and it was the MacDonalds that did much of the ministering to people in that area. Fearless of death. They were not people that sought publicity. They were people that fasted and prayed. They were earnest Christians indeed. But it was to Margaret MacDonald that the view came of the secret rapture, a terrible heresy actually, nowhere taught in Holy Writ, though most American fundamentalists think it is, but it was Margaret MacDonald that claimed a revelation to that effect. And a similar revelation, according to some writers, came to Edward Irving's church when tongues broke out in his community. Jane Darby observed it all, and it was about the year 1844 that he settled on the secret rapture theory. Let me read you a comment or two from writers on the history of the Brethren. Here's one from Neatby's History of the Plymouth Brethren, 339. "Brethrenism is the child of the study of unfulfilled prophecy and of the expectation of the immediate return of the Saviour. If anyone had told the first Brethren that 3/4 of a century might elapse and the church still be on earth, the answer would probably have been a smile, partly of pity, partly disapproval, wholly of incredulity. It is clear now that Brethrenism took shape under the influence of a delusion, and that that delusion was a decisive element in all its distinctive features," says another writer. And yet another, Alexander Rees, in his book The Approaching Advent of Christ, says on page 318, "Brethren today would only gain from realizing that the movement of 100 years ago was overconfident that the Lord would certainly come for them, wrong in thinking that the midnight cry, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh,' was then being fulfilled in their testimony. They were wrong also in seeing themselves in Philadelphia." Now please note, here was a movement in the British Isles claiming they were giving the midnight cry round about 1844, many of whom expected the Lord could come in 1844. They believed they were separate from the Laodiceans and that they were the Philadelphians, and they believed the Lord was coming soon. May I remind you, they included many of the greatest saints of that century. Please get it well into heart and mind that inerrancy is not the seal of divine approval. God works through human beings, and human beings are sinful beings, and wherever there is sin, there is error. There has never been a time in the church where truth has been entirely pure. Whether we study the early Christology, or the early studies on the Trinity, or on anthropology, or on ecclesiology, or on soteriology, there was always a mixture of error. The greatest scholars, the greatest church leaders, the greatest saints, in their knowledge have been a mixture of right and wrong. Many have said about the Brethren movement it was demonic, because it has had some terrible consequences. It has caused, by its errors, the deaths of thousands of people. How come? Well, the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture, that the saints were to be taken away before the great tribulation, That led many missionaries in China to tell Chinese believers, you needn't flee to the hills when the communists are coming. There won't be any tribulation before the rapture. So thousands died. The same is true in countries like South America, some parts of Europe, Russia. People affected by the Brethren teaching of the secret rapture remained in the face of advancing persecution and died unnecessarily. Is Brethrenism then demonic? No, indeed. To read the biographical sketches of these people is to be impressed with their saintliness. If they were all rascals and rogues, then none of us have any hope. Have you ever heard of Henry Morehouse? He was a converted pickpocket, converted through the agency of the Brethren movement. Morehouse was responsible for the best work of Dwight L. Moody. When Moody was in Britain, he met Morehouse, and Morehouse said to him, I'm going to come and preach for you one day. Well, Moody didn't like the look of this cock sparrow converted pickpocket too much, but nevertheless he said, okay. Later, when Morehouse did go to America, to Chicago, Moody was absent, and Morehouse preached in his church, because he told the elders, Mr. Moody said I could preach here when I came. And after the first night, they loved him. He preached on the love of God. He preached on John 3:16. And he preached night after night that week from the same text, and hearts were broken. Then came Moody back into the city, heard what was happening, resolved to hear Morehouse. And he heard Morehouse stand up and say, I've been looking for a better text than John 3:16 to preach on tonight, but I can't find it. And he preached again on the love of God. And Moody was never the same man thereafter. Never. He began to preach with the mother note of God's love. And Moody changed the world of his day because of the influence of the Brethren. May I point out that God has promised his church the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit? To bring holiness and to lead us into all truth. But may I also remind you, the Holy Spirit has done neither in an absolute sense. None of us are fully holy, and none of us are inerrant. All of us are sinful, and all of us are ignorant and in error to some extent. Even teachers are one-eyed leaders of the blind. I tell my classes continually at the end of a course, I know that 50% of what I've taught you is wrong, but I don't know which 50%. So though the Holy Spirit is given to lead the church into truth and deliver it from sin, it's a progressive work, like the tide coming in. God can be with people and movements who yet are not entirely infallible. Matter of fact, we're all a long way short of being infallible. God was in the Lutheran movement, but Luther didn't know about the separation of church and state, nor did Calvin. Calvin burnt Servetus. Luther said about the peasants in the revolt, stab them, hang them. Wesley was a great man, but Wesley taught serious errors. Spurgeon's the greatest preacher since Paul, but he believes in everlasting torment. Friends, we are children in understanding, and we're very prone to throw out the baby with the bathwater. God indeed was in the Adventist revivals, the twin movements in Britain and America in the 19th century, but both of them had serious mistakes. Both of them had errors. Both of them had godly people whom God used, and their main emphasis on the return of the Lord and the necessity to look for the Spirit's special working. This was of God. But we do very wrong to look for infallibility in any movement. Let's rejoice in the working of God, but test all movements by the Word. As we look at the teachings of the Brethren, I'd remind you that their errors have something to guide us in content as we compare them with the Gospel and the Scriptures. The Brethren literalize the promises of the Old Testament. They believed that the Jews would return in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of Jewish restoration. Now, there's nothing at all in the whole New Testament about Jews going back to Palestine. This view is based on the literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecies rather than the spiritual. Or put it this way, the brethren have forgotten that the true Israel is Christ himself and all those that are in him. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. Paul could speak about the true Israel of God. He could say, we are Israel, who put no confidence in the flesh, but rejoice in Christ Jesus. The last verses of Galatians 3 say, if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Earlier in that Galatians 3, it says that Christ himself is the real seed, and that all the promises made to Israel have been fulfilled in him. You'll find that also in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. All the promises of God are in him, yea and amen. He's the seed of Israel. And the New Testament takes the things of Israel and applies them now to Christ's body, the church. So, if you were to study passages like Romans 9, you'll find prophecies from the Old Testament applied to literal Israel, now applied to the church. If you take Amos 8, you'll find a prophecy that comes from centuries before Christ and originally applied to literal Israel. When it's quoted in Acts 15, it's applied to the church. The whole book of Revelation quotes from such Old Testament passages, but applies them now to the church. For the whole book of Revelation is addressed to the churches of Jesus Christ. See that in chapter 1. Hal Lindsey's book about the late great planet Earth has sold about 15 million copies, but it's fantastic in its portrayals. There isn't a scholar that I know of upon Earth today, I'm generalising, and when I say scholar, I mean well-known and well-accepted scholar, that's a dispensationalist like Hal Lindsey. Even some of the leading scholars and dispensationalist groups disagree with many of the elements in Hal Lindsey's presentation. The tragic thing is that fundamentalist circles persecute those that disagree with the secret rapture. If you read the books by Doughty, who wrote Has Christ Returned Two Stages, or Ladd's book, The Blessed Hope and Crucial Questions Concerning the Kingdom of God, or Reese's book on the approaching advent of Christ, and many other such books, you'll find accounts of the persecutions brought upon non-conformists by people in fundamentalist circles. We as Adventists do have some paranoia about religious persecution, but we should realize that Adventist flesh is no worse than other flesh, but it's also no better. The fundamentalists persecute all those that disagree with them. They will not let speak in their public meetings those that don't believe in the secret rapture. That's true in many circles. The error of the Brethren movement in interpreting prophecy was really a legalistic error. While the Brethren were great on advocating grace, at this point they made a grievous mistake. We like to believe that we can see the fulfillment of prophecy, such as the Jews going back to Palestine. It gives us something to regard as tangible to support our faith. But that's a form of legalism. Righteousness is by faith, not by seeing or touching. The Brethren have always had a wrong view of prophecy. If we want to know the shape of the future, we should look at the Christ event. And whenever the second advent is viewed apart from the first, it becomes panic theology. God only meant us to look at the second advent through the lens of the first, and for several reasons. It's only if we know the Saviour that we can stand that dread appearing. But secondly, what happened to Christ in his last days is a paradigm of what's to happen to the church. If you read Revelation 13 closely, you'll find there many an analogy to what happened in Pilate's judgment hall. You have the beast representing the state. You have the two-horned beast like a lamb that represents the apostate church. And then you have the persecution of the remnant that will not conform. That's what happened to Christ. Pontius Pilate, the state, Caiaphas, the apostate church, linked together to sentence Christ to death. That's a pattern of the future. There's nothing to happen in the future that hasn't happened in the past. There is to be a great crisis, a crisis over worship, because that's always the issue. Now, brethrenism, with its heresy about Israel, has diverted the gospel emphasis that the test is now. Not a test from a literal Antichrist in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, but a perpetual test right through the Christian era as to whether we'll worship God in Christ by accepting the gospel, or whether we'll worship an idol, an image, the things of men, the teachings of men, the desires of men, the laws and traditions of men. We are meant to read the Old Testament prophecies in the light of the cross of Christ. God is now gathering out his Israel by the gospel. All who come to the Christ are being restored. Those in Babylon are those that reject the gospel. Babylon's not a literal place, and neither is Israel, to be understood now in prophecy as literal Israel. Those that are in Christ are Israel. It's true that Romans 11 does tell us that in the last days there'll be a remnant of literal Israel that will accept the gospel. But that's the point. Israel is only true Israel as it accepts the gospel. But there's nothing in the New Testament about Jews returning to Palestine. Nothing whatever. God meant us to read the book of Revelation and see the necessity for accepting the good news of what Christ has done on the cross. That's its point. There will be a test for those that so accept. There is to be an eschatological test, such as Revelation 13 sets forth, and it will be over worship. That's something that applies to all Christians everywhere, not a few Jews in Palestine. The dispensationalists speak much about the difference between the parousia and the apocalypsis and the epiphany. They believe the first term applies to the secret rapture coming, that the other terms apply 7 years later. But the New Testament applies all three terms synonymously. We don't have time today to pursue that with text, but just read 2 Thessalonians 2 about the destruction of Antichrist by the brightness of Christ's appearing. Read in Titus about the blessed hope of the appearing of Christ. The blessed hope is the parousia and the epiphany and the apocalypsis. There are no grounds whatever for the strange distinctions made by the brethren. Adventists too have had their strange distinctions in some areas of their sanctuary teaching. They've had a blotting out of sins at conversion and then a blotting out and investigative judgment. They talk in terms of places in the heavenly sanctuary. But as one reads Hebrews 9 and 10, there's no basis for this two phases of ministry. We must bring all doctrines to the test of Scripture, and yet not look for inerrancy, but rather see the providence of God in giving truth on the whole, like the coming in of the tide. We must have an honesty and an openness to Scripture that will enable the Lord to be our teacher, and a faith in him that will save us from throwing away the precious truths that are so often tainted with the error of men. We need to pray, "Teach me the truth, Lord, though it put to flight my cherished dreams and fondest fancies play. Give me to know the darkness from the light, the night from day. Teach me the truth, Lord, though my heart may break in casting out the falsehood for the true. Help me to take my shattered life and make its actions new. Teach me the truth, Lord, though my feet may fear the rocky path that opens out to me. Rough it may be, but let the way be clear that leads to thee. Teach me the truth, Lord, when false creeds decay, when man-made dogmas vanish with the night, then, Lord, on thee my darkened soul shall stay. Thou living light." Why is it that people are so slow in throwing out their traditions that have been mixed up with truth? Well, an old writer by the name of Lucian of Samosata had the answer. He said, truth is often not pleasant to the ear. Fiction is far more esteemed. It's prettier, therefore pleasanter. While truth, conscious of its purity, blurts out downright remarks and offends people. You are offended with me for telling you the truth. Suppose you'd been in love with a statue and hoped to win it, under the impression it was human, and I had realized it was only bronze or marble, and given you a friendly warning that your passion was hopeless, you might just as well have thought I was your enemy then, because I would not leave you a prey to extravagant and impractical delusions. Well, that's thought-provoking, isn't it? Maybe you've heard the story of the man who was mentally sick, who thought he was dead. Friends at last brought him to a psychiatrist. They said, look, you've got to convince this man he's not dead. So the psychiatrist, day after day, gave him textbooks to read, How Dead Men Cannot Bleed. And after weeks of instruction and reading, the psychiatrist took a needle, and he came to the man who thought he was dead. He said, now watch carefully. And he pricked his skin, and the blood sprang forth. Ah, said the man, dead men do bleed. That, my friends, is typical of our human nature. So let us laugh at ourselves somewhat. Let us not look for infallibility in any movement, in any teacher. Only Christ is the pure truth. But let us rejoice that God, down through the ages, has worked through all honest Christian people. He has been in each movement, my friends, that have longed to honour him. He has been in the Adventist movement on both sides of the Atlantic, but neither have had the whole truth. What a challenge to follow on to know the Lord more perfectly, not casting away our confidence, giving thanks for precious truth, and looking for more, and then living that truth to the glory of God.